This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
As you know, we're in this series from 1 Corinthians called Counterculture. And remember, every once in a while, I want us to remember why I'm calling it counterculture. Because we live in a culture whose values are not God's values. We're not to abandon the culture. In fact, we're to be salt and light in the culture. But we are to present a counterculture. That is, we walk in God's values where He wants us. And that's how we have relevance to people who are far from God. So guys, this is the series, and 1 Corinthians is all about that. And today we've reached the 10th chapter. I want to just say that the 10th chapter is all one unit of thought, but it's too big to do in 1 week. So this is going to be chapter 10, part 1, and then part 2 next week. But still, what I will say today will make sense, and you'll get it, but it's really one unit. So let's pray one more time. Father, thank you that your word is light for our path. And help us to take your word seriously, to see what you have for us in your word. And may it light our path as we walk for you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Guys, many believers have had the experience after coming to know Jesus, at some point in your Christian life, man, things go dark for you spiritually in some way. That is, you're kind of doing your own thing. You're going your own way. You're making moral, maybe relational choices, which really don't honor God. And then God is often gracious in those situations. But some of you may have been surprised that God allowed some consequences for that, that there was some discipline. Maybe an important relationship blew up. Maybe some finances dried up. Maybe you felt the oppression of the evil one in your life. And these consequences, though, somehow woke you up. And you began to say, no, I want to make choices. I want to turn back to God. I want to find His direction in my life. And somehow, because of God's grace, because of God's goodness in your life, man, you got away from the edge of that spiritual precipice you were on, of falling into that spiritual dark canyon, and God helped you. Now, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, in this chapter, he's trying to help believers avoid falling into that darkness. He's coming to the end of an argument that began in chapter 8, and now it ends as we go through the chapter 10, and it's all about confusing freedom with license. The Corinthians thought, no, I want to be free to do whatever I want to do. It's, you know, in other words, they wanted to take license. But with God, freedom is all about the power to do the right thing for myself and for others and for God. And the Corinthians didn't get that. They wanted license. And Paul is bringing us to the end of this conclusion. He's helping us to see then in all of this how we can avoid falling back into spiritual darkness. Chapter 10, again, all one unit of thought, but we'll make it two parts. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll see Paul's command for believers who want to avoid falling back into spiritual darkness. And the first thing that he says, really, the first command that he makes, don't presume on God's goodness and grace. Let me tell you how he says that. You'll see it in these 5 verses. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the desert. So the thing that he's trying to make out of this is this. You want to avoid falling back into spiritual darkness, don't presume on God's goodness. You know, in Washington State, there's a program called the Memorial Sign Program. And this program is for people who've lost loved ones in collisions with drunk drivers. And the standard sign just says, please don't drink and drive. And then underneath that is the name of the person who died. Well, when people see that sign, what do the people want who made the sign? They want you to say, think about it. Think what happened here. Think how devastating it was for those people, and think how devastating it would be for you as well. Well, guys, that's exactly what Paul is doing in these first few verses of chapter 10. He's giving a warning. He's taking the Corinthians back to an event that happened, and he's saying, look what it did to their lives. Don't repeat it. It would be so devastating for you and for others. And the event that he's using is the exodus of the Jewish people out of Egypt and into the promised land, and also 40 years of the wilderness as well. But he's using that whole event to do it. Now, some difficult things happened to the Jews on that journey. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to get involved in those things because it will be devastating. Now, notice the argument begins this way. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers. Now, let's stop there. Notice that he identifies the nation of Israel, the Jews of Israel, as our fathers. So the interesting thing about that is that the Corinthians were Gentiles. Most of them were Gentiles. So how could he call the Jews of 1,500 years before their fathers? Well, there's a whole teaching in the New Testament that God's new people in Christ are Jews inwardly. And that is in Romans 2, Romans 4, Romans 11, Galatians 3. It's all there. So we are God's people. So the reason I bring this up is Paul is emphasizing the continuity of the Corinthian believers from the Jewish nation of the past and God's dealing with them in the past. That's what gives this passage so much power. Paul says this example is not some old dusty example that you might want to think about. It's about you. I mean, it's your people who experience this, and you're in danger of making the same mistake. And again, he's saying, here's the signpost. Look what happened. You don't want it to happen again. He's blurring the boundaries between past and present and saying, let's take a look at this. Now, you got to understand the exact nature of the comparison that he's making. And I want you to know that essentially what's happening, he's saying, here's some experiences that the Jews in the Exodus experienced, and he's implying that they have experienced the same thing. And the reason that we can see that implication is how he describes what the Jews went through. He used descriptive terms which obviously are aimed at helping the Corinthians think about themselves. So what does he say about the Jews in the Exodus? They were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, and they all ate the same spiritual food. So there are four elements here of the Exodus story: the cloud, the sea, the food, and the drink. And what he's saying, every time he brings up these elements, he's helping them to think about their own experience. Let's think first about the cloud and the sea. When the Jewish nation left Egypt and they were led into the desert, they were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And the cloud led them through the Red Sea. Wow, I'm walking on dry ground here. And look what he says. Certainly the cloud represented God's presence and God led them through that experience. But look what it says about the experience, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Paul is asking us to make a small leap here. He's asking the Corinthians to make a small leap in their thinking. People wouldn't normally think of the Exodus as a baptism. And yet Paul clearly tells a story with this word in mind. He's making a comparison between the cloud and the sea for the Jews and water baptism for the Corinthian Christians. Now, it's not explicit, but it's implicit to the text. He's saying, just like our fathers were delivered from Egypt, that became a kind of baptism for them that purchased them freedom from Egypt. So the Corinthian Christians' new life and new freedom from sin began with water baptism when they were baptized into Christ. Now, that's what this drama is trying to depict, and we know it because he's using this unusual term, baptized into Moses, which normally would not make sense. Why is he using it? To help them see its comparison to them. Now, he doesn't stop there. He also mentions food and drink. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from the spiritual rock, who was Christ. Paul is making a point here that the Jews of the Exodus received spiritual food and drink. Now, what he's talking about, of course, is manna. And he's also talking about being able to drink from the rock supernaturally. And it's called spiritual food because it's just miraculous food. It's not according to the laws of nature. It's God, something that God did by himself. And then the rock, Christ, is said to have been present with them in some way in the Exodus. Now, he doesn't explain it. We can't take it too far, but we can take it on its surface. The Messiah was with them in that journey. Now, once we realize that Paul wants us to equate crossing the Red Sea for the Israelites with Christian baptism for the Corinthians, we realize quickly that he also wants to make another equation here between God's provision of food and drink for the people of the Exodus and God's provision of food and drink in the Lord's Supper. Now, you have to look closely here, but look at the analogy that's being drawn here. Who was the source of water in the Exodus? The source of water was the Messiah. In the same way, the Messiah is the source of spiritual sustenance in the Lord's Supper. He provided his body, his blood, and he made provision for us. So again, Paul is stressing in a very kind of high way the continuity between Israel and Corinth, and they both had the rock, and they both had spiritual then food and drink. But by their idolatry, the Corinthians were in process of repeating Israel's issues. Remember, this is a warning sign. Look what happened here. You don't want that to happen to you. And so he's trying to get them to relate what happened to them to where they're at as well. Now, I've taken these moments. I know this sounds a little, wow, I'm not quite getting that on the surface. But when you get it, man, it helps explain what he's doing, because he's preparing a foundation in verses 1 through 4. He's preparing that for verse 5. And in verse 5, look what he's saying. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now we see what he's getting at. Here's the solemn warning, not to presume on God's goodness and God's grace. Since the Christians or the Corinthians were living out the outward signs, look what they were doing, man. They were taking baptism, they were being baptized, they were taking the Lord's Supper. Hey, I'm doing the religious thing. I'm going to church. I'm writing out a check once in a while, maybe, or whatever, man. I'm doing the religious thing. So God should take care of me, right? Doesn't matter what I do, as long as I'm being religious. And they were presuming then that somehow God was like some hapless grandfather up in the sky who would kind of cluck at his grandson's disobedience but not really do anything about it, okay? So, believers, we can't pass up this verse or take it lightly, because Paul is expressing Israel's failure and God's response to that failure, man, in the starkest terms, and he wants the Corinthians to apply it to their lives. Notice what happened. Because God was not pleased, they were overthrown in the desert. Now, you see that word overthrown? That can also be translated slaughtered or struck down. And in fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's translated exactly that way in Numbers 14, 16. He slaughtered them in the desert. And so you get this picture of bodies strewn around the desert. So by saying that God was not pleased, man, Paul doesn't indicate like a little small little frown on God's face and him saying, oh, that's too bad. No, that's not the kind of displeasure he's talking about. It's kind of the displeasure that results in action from God, discipline from God. And what happened? The Jewish people, many of them, did not enter in then to the promised land. And many of them were killed. That was God's discipline. Now, here's the context of Paul's point. The Jews, they had experienced spiritual food and drink. They had experienced the baptism into Moses by going across the Red Sea. And the Corinthians, likewise, were baptized. They had the Lord's Supper. These outward acts, these outward religious things, and they thought, wow, surely that protects us. Yes, they were doing the outward things, but they were not expressing inward faithfulness to God in how they lived. Just like God would not tolerate what the Jews did, he was not going to tolerate the Corinthians' idolatry either. And believers today, what's the idea for us? God is not going to tolerate our choices to move in a certain direction and keep moving that way. So friends, this passage is for us, and I've got to admit it. Can I just admit a pastor's heart here, a shepherd's heart? I'm torn. I'll tell you why I'm torn. I don't want you to be frightened of God, but I do want all of us to respect God and never to presume on his goodness and grace. So let's talk about the difference between presuming on God's grace and relying on God's grace. So there's a difference. You see, Scripture is abundantly clear that all believers who sin must rely on God's grace, right? And guess what? We're all sinners. We all know that. We all make mistakes. We all have weaknesses. We have blind spots. We aren't perfect. We're in process. And so all of us must rely on the grace of God for his forgiveness and for his sustenance in that state. And in fact, in Romans 5, if you're taking notes, Romans 5 says, it's by our faith that we have entered into grace, and by that grace we stand, meaning he keeps us, he forgives us, he moves in our lives, and he gives us what we need. And guess what? He forgives us, and we rely on that. But presuming on God is quite different. Now, all of us, if I had, just show me the hand of those of you, but don't do it, because I know I get every hand up. Those of us who have had moments of disobedience where we knew what was right, but we said no. Or those who have had minutes of disobedience, those who have had hours of disobedience, those who have had days and weeks of disobedience. All of us have been there. Our attitudes are wrong, or we just want to do something and we want to close God off or whatever. We ignore what the Spirit is saying, but we love God, and as a result, we're torn during that time. We're wrestling with God. We're wrestling with our disobedience. We're asking for God's strength. And eventually, God brings us back where we repent and we say, okay, God, we know where you want us to go, and we're going to go there. During that time, you are relying on the goodness and grace of God. Presuming on God is quite different. The simplest way I can put it is this. Presuming on God is choosing a lifestyle of sin and expecting that there will be no consequences. Well, we give in to that thing that we want to do or that attitude we want to have, and we give power to it, and it begins to shape our lives. So, guys, it's possible to choose pornography or drugs or hatred or sexual immorality, any of those things, and just expect, well, God will ignore this. I'm religious. I've been baptized. I take the Lord's Supper. I do this stuff. I've had many, guys, this is sad. I've had many believers tell me something like this. You know what? I know this sexual relationship is wrong, but it's what I want, and I know God will forgive me. Does that sound like presumption to you? I think it is. It's choosing a lifestyle of sin and saying, oh, there's not going to be any consequences. Or I know this unforgiveness or hatred is not probably good, but you don't know what that person did to me. And anyway, God's going to cover it. You know, it's a choice to live a certain way. Friends, that's presuming on God. It's saying, hey, Christ is my rock. I'm doing the religious thing. I made that prayer, and I'm sure God will protect me. Guys, think about this for a moment. Will God ignore a determined lifestyle for you as a believer to not go his direction? No, he won't. Now, God is a gracious God, and we can rely on him, but he's loving enough that discipline comes. Now, what does Paul say to help us here? Now, it sounds pretty tough here, but look what he says to help us. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the desert. What is he saying? Believers, You want to avoid falling back into this spiritual darkness? You want to avoid all of that? Don't presume on God's goodness. Don't think, you know what? I'll erect idols in my life. I'll let them replace God. I'll let them be first place. But there's not going to be any consequences because I'm a Christian. You know, I'm in church practically every week. You can never rest on outward religious acts, man. It's all about inward faithfulness to God. And when you presume, and when I presume on that relationship with God, His discipline is always a possibility. Now, again, we have a gracious God, but His discipline is always a possibility. In the Exodus, what did it work out to be? That many of them didn't get to the promised land. They didn't reach what they could have reached. It was a consequence of their actions. And Paul is concerned that Christians who do their own thing, presume on God, will somehow fail to reach their full Christian inheritance. And along with God's discipline, man, that believer will find themselves falling back into darkness. And it will not be good for them. Paul brings this argument down that he's been making since chapter 8 down to the conclusion, and he issues some commands, and he's saying, no, it's about freedom, not about license. And he's helping us, he's moving us through it, and he starts this warning. Remember, this whole thing is like that warning sign on the side of the road. Look what happened here. You don't want to happen it to you. Come on, get this warning in your mind and heart. But God uses Paul then to issue a second command, and the second command is related. And that command is this: when you're tempted to desire evil, seek God's help, and He will provide the way of escape. Now, this is a pretty hopeful passage. It's a tough passage, but it's a serious passage. But here it is. There is a way of escape. Look what he says in verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And by the way, play is a euphemism for having a sexual orgy, okay? We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's, by the way, all of us. When Jesus Christ came, the end of the age began. We're in the end times. Therefore, verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And now we get to the encouragement. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He'll provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Paul is continuing his discussion of what happened in the Exodus. And he says, man, this is an example for us. These things were written down for us. If you've ever wondered, does the Old Testament have something for me? Well, here it is. Every good example and every bad example can be applied to our lives. And Paul says, here's what he says, better pay attention. What's the major warning from the Exodus story that he's getting at? The major warning is this whole danger of idolatry. In that day, of course, the Corinthians were attending meals at the local pagan temple where food was offered to gods and saying, you know, we're just here for the meal, man. Come on, lighten up. No biggie. We're gonna eat the meal. We're not going to do the prostitution thing, though we know it's there and we see it. And we're not going to be impacted by the fact that all this is really given to the gods. There are no other gods anyway. So come on. Let's get real here. It's just cultural. We're just engaging with the culture a little bit. But in these verses, and in the verses to come, Paul's raising this huge red flag. And he's raising it because he's saying, no, look, you're not engaging the culture. You're compromising with the culture. You're not erecting clear boundaries between yourself and the world's values. And you're saying, you can handle it, man. You can handle it, but you're in danger. The idols that you think that you're controlling and not having impact, no, they're having impact on you. And pretty soon they will overpower you, and pretty soon you'll be in their control. You start out always thinking that an idol, you'll control it. It always ends up controlling you. Now, that was that day. How do idols work in today's world? Well, we've talked about this many times. If I brought a fertility goddess for your coffee table, most of you would not bow down and worship it. I'm just going to say that. If I could get a Buddha for you and say, let's put this up on your mantle here, I'm going to guess that, number one, you wouldn't let me put it up. But number two, you certainly would not bow down. Nobody in America, well, very few people in America are saying, let's serve the golden calf. I mean, that's just not happening. Why? Because we're doing idols in a different way. Remember that generally, an idol is anything or anyone that replaces God in my life. Now, think about it. Let me say it a little different way, and I think you'll understand it. An idol is anything that you attach to, thinking it will do for you what God says only He can do for you. So, guys, certainly this is all kinds of negative things, pornography or drugs, or you could just name it. But guys, it's also good things. You know, I'm going to make this business a success, and yet it becomes a god. This relationship is so important to me, and yet the relationship becomes a god. So guys, yeah, a lot of bad stuff, immoral things can become gods, but also even good things. Because why? I'm attaching to them, and I'm saying, this is going to produce something in my life that God says, no, only I want to give that to you. And so that idol pretty soon then overwhelms God's influence in your life, and you find that you're worshiping it in a sense. And then it becomes more and more powerful in your life until the one true God is a distant second in your allegiance. And when that happens, man, when God becomes number two, three, four, or five, what happens? Anything is possible. Anything is possible. So Paul even tells us how we generally get there. How do we get to that spot? Nobody ever wakes up and says, you know, I'm going to become addicted to a foreign substance here, a drug. No one ever wakes up and says, you know what? I think I'm going to make my business my God. That sounds like it'll be very powerful for me. Nobody ever does that. Look what it says. It tells us how we get there. Now, these things take place as an examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. You know what Paul say? Hey, Israel's whole problem in the wilderness was this. They were cravers of evil. That is, they yearned after things they knew would hurt them, that were not from God. And they said to themselves, you know, God just isn't enough for us. That's really a pretty good definition of an evil desire. Believing that something will make you happy or joyful apart from God. That's a great way to think of evil desire. So Paul is telling us that here in the 21st century, America, that avoiding behaviors that take us away from God, that's good, but it's not enough. Of course we want to avoid those things. He's saying it's really our heart and minds. That's where it begins. It's all about desires in the heart, of the heart. Because all of us know, guys, let's just be real. All of us know, all of our lives, we're going to be tempted by evil desires that go against God's best for us, right? Isn't that true? All of our lives, we're going to be tempted. Here, cop this attitude. Here, say that evil, that word that is so difficult for that person. Here, go your own direction and have pleasure that you know God would not think was good for you. We're always going to be tempted in that way. So what will be the temptation? Boy, if I have this, I'll be happy. That's the temptation. So Paul is telling us, man, that isn't enough. It's in heart. It's in minds. Don't copy the darkness around you. Because if you nurture that evil desire, if you nurture it, it will come to fruition. It will happen in your life. So Paul lists some of the activities that the Israelites did that were a part of their evil desires. And when I read this and when I studied it, I thought, oh, great. This is showing us the subculture of idolatry. Now, idolatry today takes many different forms. It's not about worshiping that little statue. But it still shows us some of the subculture of idolatry. And the first part of the subculture, it often revolves around sexual immorality. The Israelites, of course, had large-scale orgies. The Corinthians were just, you know, around prostitution and all that that meant. But in our day, you know what I think, how it most often manifests itself for Christians? Just extramarital sex. Just living together or having sex together outside of marriage. What is it doing? It's replacing God. It's saying, I know this is wrong, but I want it more than I want to obey God. So that's a part of often idolatry lifts up the sexual relationship and says that's more important. Notice also, here's another part of the subculture. It's called grumbling. Man, this is classic idolatry. The Israelites were always saying, man, Egypt was better than what we've got now. We're in the desert. The Corinthians were saying, man, I want to use my freedom to have a little fun. And Paul's out there telling us we can't even go have dinner with our old friends. We can't be in this temple. Come on. This is not good. And man, part of what he's talking about of grumbling is putting Christ to the test. Notice what it says in the text. They put Christ, the Messiah, to the test. Now, already we've seen here that in some way the Messiah was present with the people in the desert. He doesn't broaden that at all. He doesn't tell how it happened, but this is what he says. So, when they rebelled, when the Jews rebelled, they were rebelling against the Messiah. They put the Messiah to the test. What's the point for us? Part of idolatry is questioning or testing God. Is he really the basic element for my contentedness in life? Come on. Is he really going to take care of me? Can I really be satisfied with God? I want all this other stuff. Is he really going to be enough for me? That's testing God. Where we say, hey, you're not enough. The one true God is not enough. Guys, we're given an important warning here at the end of this passage. It all comes down to the verse 12 here. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Whoa, man. I don't know, as a believer, when you read that, I don't know if as a believer you get this little down the spine, but I do. I can't tell you how many Christians I've talked to who thought that obedience to God was optional. They were just like the Jews. Well, you know, man, I followed the cloud right through the sea on dry land. I had an experience with God. And therefore, now that I've had that experience, that's enough for me. I'll do my own thing. I can't tell you how many people have told me that obedience is optional. That involvement with the culture, its attitudes, its values, its language, its pleasures. Man, that's not a big deal. We're living in a pagan world. Come on. We got to engage it, you know? What do? I always take them to this verse. You think you can control that thing in your life? No. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Before you know it, that thing's controlling you. Before you know it, your family is in danger because of your cruddy stuff that's going on in your life. Before you know it, all kinds of things are falling down. Why place yourself in that jeopardy? Why walk so close to the edge? That's what Paul is saying. Why even chance falling back? Why chance God's discipline? Instead, what does he say? Take heed. Don't fall into that darkness. You think you're doing okay, but if you have about 8 people come to you and say, you're not doing okay, you might want to say, okay, take heed. Take heed. Now, here's the good news. Here we've had this very serious deal. This is about as serious as it gets in the New Testament. And now we, though, come down to some good news for believers who are struggling. And the good news, in fact, all of verse 1 through 12 was telling us all about, and then verse 13, it pauses before it moves on. And we'll go on next week. It pauses. And here's what it says. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God's faithful, and he'll not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, guys, this verse has given hope to generations of Christians, and rightfully so. But here's what I want you to know. Most of the time it's quoted in isolation apart from its context. Notice verse 12. What is it saying? You don't have to fall back into darkness, disobedience, and idolatry. If you think you're standing, come on, you take heed. Take heed, because you could fall. You don't have to give in to that evil desire. You can draw boundaries between you and the culture. That's the context for verse 13. And he says, here's how you draw the boundaries. Here's what I will do for you as you draw those boundaries. And he gives us four encouragements that I'm going to give you quite briefly. First of all, he says, you're not facing anything unique or unbearable. The Greek word that's translated temptation is also the same Greek word for trial. So this can apply to trial or temptation. But the first thing we're assured of, what you're going through is common. You know, that pressure that you feel to compromise, everybody's felt that. That inner anxiety that you feel that somehow, oh, wow, how will it all work out? That everybody feels that. The inward pull toward evil, we've all felt that, all of us. But also situations where people are asking you to compromise, we've all had that. Where the external realities, like lack of provision, financial provision, or sickness, or loss, we've all felt that. And the temptations mentioned in this passage, man, the temptation to replace God with another God, we've all felt that as well. Paul, by the way, Paul isn't being unsympathetic. He's not saying to you, buck up. Come on. You're not going through anything that I have gone through. No, he's not being unsympathetic. He's trying to help us. Remember that you're not alone in your struggle. I don't know about you, but there's some comfort. There's some comfort when I know someone else has suffered with me as I have. That somehow I'm not alone. There's some fellowship of suffering even that we feel together when we know, oh yeah, we're not alone in this. And that's what Paul is saying. There's a second encouragement here. God is faithful. Now, I preach whole verses, you know, messages on that. It really just means what God promises, he is going to come through on. So, you can trust him. He won't abandon you. He is there for you. And you can count on him to help you when you turn to him. Then the third encouragement tells you the first way that he will help you. You will not be tried. You will not be tempted beyond your strength to endure it. Now, this one is kind of a difficult one. I'm going to tell you why. Because most of us have felt, haven't we, in some temptation or trial, that it felt that it was too big for us. Have you ever been there, some of you? It felt that it was too big. And so you kind of think, well, hold on, he's telling it's not too big, but it's felt too big. Guys, what is he saying? No. God's hedge of protection is always going to be there for you when you turn to him. Paul isn't saying that temptation won't feel too big. He's just saying it won't be. He never talks about, you know, emotionally it might feel too big, but it's not going to be. And he's asking you to take encouragement in that. And the fourth encouragement is the reason why. God is always going to provide the way out, the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, here's the big thing that you got to know. The way of escape is seldom a stop to the thing that you're being tempted by or to the situation that you're being tried by. Now, eventually that will stop, but the way of escape is not the stopping of it. It's endurance in it. It's strength in it. And you know that that's what Paul's talking about because he phrases that way. The way out is so that you may be able to endure it. So you got a faithful God. You can rely on him to strengthen you. You can go to him in the midst of these temptations. And really, the context is the temptation to idolatry. That's the immediate context. It can be applied other ways. He said, you can go to him over and over and over again, and he will strengthen you in your inner person, and you can find victory in the middle of that thing. The way out means that you're going to be able to endure it. So God will provide the strength. so that in the long run, you're going to get what you need. Now, Paul is urging the Corinthians, and he's urging all of us. And what he's saying is this: believers, don't presume on God's goodness and grace. Of course, I want you to rely on that grace. But these people who thought that religion alone would kind of, you know, keep them safe, no, that's presuming. Don't go that direction. And don't replace God with your own little God. When you're tempted to desire evil, man, turn to the Lord. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to make sure that you endure in the middle of whatever you're going through. And that's really how Paul leaves it with the Corinthians. You know what he's really saying? Will you take God up on his way out? Would you take God up on his promise when you're facing temptations, when you're facing trials? Will you do that? And of course, when you face an increasingly pagan culture in this contemporary world, will you turn to God for the strength you need to draw the proper boundaries? It isn't that I want you to abandon culture. No, we're to be salt and light in the culture. But I do want, as Paul said, I want you to draw boundaries in this culture so that you clearly are following God. This last verse tells us so clearly, we can be a Christian counterculture. Look what he says here. He says, you Corinthians, you're doing the same thing that the Jews did. They're following another God. You're following another God. You're just like the culture that you're in. And then he says, no. This is common. God's faithful. He'll strengthen you. You can make the boundaries you need to make, and I'll strengthen you as you do it. I'll help you. Guys, instead of ending today with my prayer, I want to end today with your prayer. And here's what I'd like you to do right now as we come to this passage. I'd like you to close your eyes, and I'd like you to get in God's presence in some way. And what I want you to do, and what I want every one of you to do, is I want you to offer a prayer that is a response to Paul's message to you this morning. Maybe it will be a prayer of thanksgiving that God has been number one in your life and how he saved you from idols and how you aren't putting your contentment in anything else but him. Maybe it should be a prayer of repentance, asking God to forgive you and help you take the next steps to break free of things that have bound you. Or maybe it'll be a prayer of wisdom. Lord, I'm engaged in this business and I just need your help to know what the balances are so that it doesn't become too important in my life, whatever it would be. But here's what I want you to do. Would you now offer a prayer to God in response to what you've just heard? Let's do it right now. All right, we're going to pray one more time. Father, thank you for the light of your word. And I pray that that light will light our path this week and encourage us in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.